First Peter, in the chapter 2, and let's read together the first 10 verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word. My intention is to really focus your minds upon those words at the end of verse 6. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And with God's word before us, let's take the time, most important time, this time in a meeting where we seek the Lord's face to help in the preaching and indeed in the hearing of the word of God. Let's all bow together and pray. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you, O Lord, for the word of truth. We thank you, dear God, that thy word is truth. We know, O God, that when we come to this book, we come very dependent upon the help and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray, dear God, now for that infilling. Yes, that infilling to preach the word, but also the unction, O Lord, that your people will be enabled to hear the word with profit. We pray, dear God, particularly for those who are unsaved, that, dear God, this night the Spirit would work in their souls in such a way that for the very first time they would hear with the hearing of faith. O Lord, grant them such a heart tonight, good soil, that the sowing of the seed would indeed bring forth much fruit. O Lord, bless us this night. Do us good and meet with us for Christ's sake. Amen. Ignorance has reached the stage where he's come to the river across which lies the celestial city. Christian and hopeful have already crossed the river. Oh yes, not without a struggle, but ignorance comes to that same river, and he finds upon the shore a ferryman, a man named Vain Hope, and with his boat helped Ignorance over the river. Ignorance finds himself going up the hill, ascending to the gate, and there hoping for entrance into the celestial city. There are men overlooking the gate, and they shout down to Ignorance and said to him, Whence came you, and what would you have? Ignorance answered, he says, I have ate and drank in the presence of the king, and he has taught in our streets. Then they asked him for a certificate. And at this point, Ignorance unravels, and he fumbles in his bosom for one and finds none. And so they said, Ignorance, have you none? But the man answered never a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw on the side of the hill, and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. So I awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Many of you will be aware that those are the words that concludes the first part of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Our brother Stuart referred to it last Sunday evening, and he spoke about the beginning of it, and I draw your attention to the end, particularly in this particularly tragic account of what happened to that man called Ignorance. Ignorance comes to the Well, he comes to the way to Cecil City earlier on in the book, and he comes not through the wicked gate, but through the cricket or the crooked path. He's convinced of his own good living. In his own words, he says to himself, "I am a good liver." Later on, ignorance meets with Christian hopeful again, and he's very convinced of his own righteousness, and he's very sure of his entrance into heaven. I bring him to your attention because the account we've just read, particularly of him being bound hand and foot, expecting entrance into heaven, but finding himself cast into hell, yes, even from the very gates of heaven, it gives the most vivid illustration of what that little word confounded means at the end of verse 6. Oh yes, in verse 6 it's put to us in the negative, that the believer shall not be confounded. And here we find ignorance in a state whereby he was confounded. And I want you to keep that picture in your mind, that illustration that Bunyan so helpfully gives us. You know, it was said of Bunyan that if you cut Bunyan, his blood would bleed the Bible or something of that manner. A man steeped in the Word of God, and he has a very vivid understanding of what it was to be saved and to be lost. And so we find this word confounded, illustrated in the life of this man called ignorance. It is worthwhile finding this word in its original setting as it's found in Isaiah 28. You'll see there that Peter says, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. Peter, like all good preachers, finds himself coming to the Word of God to back up and to prove what he's saying, that what he would say is not according to his imagination, but according to the Word of God. So turn back to Isaiah 28 for a moment and see how the word confounded is expressed there in Isaiah 28. It's important, if we're going to study this verse, that we understand what that particular word means. And in its original setting, Isaiah 28 and verse 16, we see it there. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. The words that are used in this verse are found within the context of the judgment of God. And that's really what I want you to see in light of this verse. Look at verse 14. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, are we at agreement? Here we come to words of condemnation, words of rebuke. So later on in verse 21 it says this, for the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. So what I want you to see is that when it says in verse 16 that he that believeth shall not make haste, it's speaking in terms of the context of judgment. Not make haste in the sense of he that believeth will not flee, will stand firm in judgment. The sense is of not being overthrown. One commentator puts it like this, shall not make haste has a sense of to flee away through fear of any enemy or of any danger, being safe as built on this foundation, and so shall never fall, be moved, or ashamed and confounded. For he that is afraid runs about here and there, and at length is put to shame and confusion. You see, I want you to see that this verse 16 in Isaiah 28 is indeed the verse that's quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. But yet the words here, shall not make haste, are then used in our New Testament as not being confounded. But the sense is if not making haste in terms of judgment, not being overthrown, not being fearful, but rather being sure and steadfast, finding themselves on a sure foundation. Such an understanding is, of course, borne out when you see how the verse is indeed translated in the New Testament. Turn over to Romans chapter 9 then. Romans chapter 9 and see that this is indeed the accurate understanding of the verses. Both Paul here in Romans 9 and Peter in 1 Peter 2, just for your information, are really drawn from the Greek version of the Old Testament. That's what they're using as their reference source. And so it says in Romans 9 and verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So here again, Paul is drawing from his knowledge of the Old Testament, and he translates the words, shall not be ashamed, shall not be mocked, shall not be put to shame or disgrace. If you like, the sense is not be caused to blush. being confounded or made ashamed. The same words used by Peter again in 1 Peter 3, where he says about sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts and being always ready to give an answer to every man. And he says later on, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And what I'm trying to prove to you here is that 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, where it speaks of being confounded, has a sense of being embarrassed or put to shame, like ignorance was. Fully expecting entrance into the celestial city, he finds himself ashamed, confounded, put down, and end of the day, being cast into judgment for all eternity. So what we should see here, and we see it in 1 Peter 2, we see his words are words of tremendous assurance that he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. It's a very strong negative. It's almost like a double negative. Shall not ever, never be confounded, never embarrassed, never put to shame. You see, in light of the context in which Peter is writing, this is a most precious promise. Again, those of you familiar with the New Testament will be mindful that Peter is writing at a time when the believers were suffering great persecution and affliction for their faith. All throughout the book, he speaks of the trials that they were enduring. Things did not look well for God's people. Time when, for all intents and purposes, it looked like the people of God were in some forlorn hope. And here Peter brings this word of encouragement that for all who believe in him, they shall not be confounded. And is that assurance? The assurance that all will be well in judgment that I want you to think about tonight. The assurance that if you're a believer, is indeed yours. That when judgment comes, you will not be confounded or put to shame. And if you're not a believer, if you're outside of Christ, I want to bring this assurance to you as something that can be yours. Not in some future time, but can be yours right here tonight in the gospel service. You come to an understanding whereby you could come and say that I believe in him. And therefore I have the assurance that I shall not be confounded. Well, the first thing we should think about are the recipients of this assurance. Who are the recipients of this assurance? And what I want you to see is that not all receive this assurance. Not all, but only some. It's designated by this term, he that believeth. You see, we live in a day and age whereby some in their mode of evangelism would go about the world and say, you know, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. And they take the truth of God's love to such an extent that essentially the unsaved have no real reason or need to be saved at all. You see, think about it for a moment. If you tell the unsaved that God loves them no matter what, well then really they're already in the assumption that they're accepted by the Lord already. Well, if God loves me, how will he ever cast me into hell? If God loves me, how will he ever suffer judgment? If God loves me, why are you telling me I need to be saved? You see, in a true sense, God does love all men. The rain and the sun are proof of God's love in a general sense to all men. But God's saving love is only for those who are his people. And so we see in this verse, in the context of this verse, that there are this division made between the two groups of men. The Bible and judgment always divide men into two groups. You look what it says there. Unto you therefore, verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, but unto them which be disobedient. There are two groups in view. You see, all men are not the same in God's eyes. Oh yeah, yes, by nature we're all sinners, but the Bible is clear. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. You're either saved or unsaved, righteous or wicked, godly or ungodly. But here I want you to see that the contrast that's given is not between the believer and the unbeliever, but between the believer and the disobedient. See what it says there? Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient. Disobedient. The same word used down in verse 8. At the word being disobedient. You see, it is very important that we spend time and understand what it means to believe. What is the nature of genuine faith? The Old Testament word that's used, quoted here from Isaiah 25, has the idea of being stayed or fixed on a particular thing. You know, I picture it like, you know, the explorers, when they came to a land, they got their flag. And the color of the flag was important, and they stuck their flag and said, "This is mine." Well, that's the nature of the word that's used here in the Old Testament in Isaiah 28. It has it said, "Christ is mine. This is my foundation. I'm stayed on this. I'm fixed on this. I'm not going to waver from this point." You see, faith, whether it be from the Old Testament or the New Testament, always involves more than simply intellectual understanding. It's always more than simply believing certain truths regarding Christ or regarding the gospel. Faith in Christ is resting on Him alone for salvation. It is recognizing that in it yourself you have no standing before God, and it is only as you look and depend on Christ that you can stand before God. But what I want you to notice is that such faith is seen in terms of obedience. Obedience. In Acts 6, where it speaks about the election of the deacons, and we've thought about this in our Sunday mornings recently. At the end of that portion of God's word in Acts 6 and verse 7, it says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." You see, the gospel places demands on you. I think I've said it before in this pulpit that the gospel is not something you can take or leave. It's not put out to you as a suggestion that perhaps you may be inclined to follow. It comes in the forms of commands. Again, the Bible knows nothing of a religion without a call to repentance. It knows nothing of a heaven without holiness. There are demands that are placed upon you in the gospel. And the gospel demands are very simple. Repent and believe the gospel. That is the nature of genuine faith. It is obeying these things. It is obeying the command of Christ to repent. It's obeying the command of God, who commands all men everywhere to repent. You see, the disobedient are pictured here as those who stumble over Christ. Look what it says of them in that verse 7 through to 8. "The stone which the builders disallowed, the same has made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." You'll see there the words of verse 8, the end of verse 8, speaking of God's sovereignty, never undermines man's responsibility. And those who are described here as disobedient are those who stumble over Christ. They fall to their ruin over Christ. These word pictures are drawn again from the Old Testament. This stumbling stone, this rock of offense, are drawn from Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28 again, and they're referred to a number of times in the gospel. It's beyond doubt that Christ is a stone in view, and we'll see that just in our next point. The imagery here is perhaps difficult to be certain of. It seems likely the stone of stumbling pictures a man, perhaps, and, well, perhaps you can imagine them running down some hill. And they're running at such speed that they catch their foot in a stone. It's a stone of stumbling, causing them to trip to their ruin. The rock of offense, though, rather than taking us from the road, would turn our eyes more to the sea. It has the picture, perhaps, of foolish sailors. Maybe they're partying and they're having a good time and they're perhaps engaged in revelry below the decks, and their watchman perhaps falls asleep at the helm, and before long the boat is rocked and comes to ruin upon this rock of offense. Those perhaps are where those terms come from and the images drawn from them. But what is sure, what is very sure in these terms, is that no matter what the picture actually means, the ruin is certain that comes from those who stumble upon Christ. And so it was true historically. The Jews stumbled upon Christ. They wouldn't believe that He was Messiah. Now all who disbelieve, all who disobey the gospel, stumble on Christ. The proud man stumbles on Christ. The humility of Christ is such that there is little in Christ, as it were, in the natural man that would recommend Christ to man. They stumble upon Him. See, dear unsaved soul tonight, could it be that you find yourself rejecting the gospel because of its very freeness? You see, Christ comes and is offered as a gift to receive. But such is the carnal nature of all of us in Adam that we find ourselves having a desire to do something to earn this gift. And we stumble upon Christ. Christ is freely offered in the gospel, but yet we won't receive the free gift. We're like Naaman. Go and wash. Naaman, within his own pride and within his own arrogance, says, in that dirty river, is that all you expect of me? And he stumbles upon the simplicity of the command, at least initially. Could it be that some of you are so proud that you would not humble yourself simply to accept the free gift of God in Christ? And you're disobedient to the word. You stumble to your ruin. And that ruin is a true sense whereby you're therefore confounded in judgment. You see, the recipients of this promise are not those who are disobedient. They are not those who are disbelieving the gospel promises. But they are those who are clinging to those gospel promises. They are those who are clinging to Christ. And therefore the promise, why is this only for believers? It's also for all believers. Any who trust in Christ have the assurance that they will not be excluded from this great promise. And the reason for this is really drawn in our second point. Having seen the recipients of this assurance, we see, secondly, the rock upon which this assurance rests. If the recipients are those who believe, well, what is the rock upon which this assurance rests? Why are believers not confounded? Is it because of their faith? Is the very reason not confounded because of their trust in Christ? Is that the reason? Is that your hope tonight? Is your hope of heaven, believer, let me ask this very pointedly, is your hope of heaven your faith in Christ? If it is, you'll be blown about by every wind. Every trial will come, will toss you about. Because if you're honest with yourself, as I seek to be honest with myself, you will recognize that at times your faith is strong, but at times your faith is very weak. You see, the rock upon which this assurance rests does not rest upon your personal faith, but it rests upon the one in whom your faith is placed. That is what makes this promise, this assurance, so very precious to you. Because you see how Peter describes these words. He that believeth on him. Those little words, on him, are supplied both by Peter and by Paul to draw out the sense of what is meant in Isaiah 28. You see, faith in Christ is more than simply believing what he says. You know, I could tell you that I could tell you there's an elephant out in the car park. And you know, you could believe my words. That's a very different thing than believing on me or upon me. You see, that the little words in our Bibles regarding the nature of true faith are very, very important. You go through the Bible, particularly the New Testament, you'll see that time and time again, belief in Christ is termed in these terms, believing on him, believing in him. And here the word has a sense of believing upon Christ. And it's a very appropriate word, isn't it, in the context? For your belief is founded upon one who's described in the context as a living stone. Look at verse 4. To him coming as unto a living stone. You see, again, we ought to read our Bibles with discernment. We're so familiar with the language that we read this verse and we say, oh, to him coming as unto a living stone, disallowed need of men, but chosen of God and precious. So we go on and we don't stop and think, wait a minute, a living stone? None of you have a living stone in your garden, I guarantee it. It's an image that's given to us here. It's a word picture. To understand that a stone is used, and not simply a little pebble, but a huge, hulking, great rock. A rock that's strong. A rock that's durable. A rock that will not be moved. You see, you can see in Isaiah 50 and verse 7 at some point, we read the context this morning, Reverend Greer, but you'll see there it describes of Christ as one who is not confounded. Christ who is not ashamed. And the rock of our assurance rests upon the one who is that living stone. A stone, but also a person. You see, dear unsaved soul, your rock on which you rest is not the church. It's not a thing. It's a person. And that's why he's a living stone. It's the person of Christ in view here. You see, turn over to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And the verse 42. You see here, Christ draws from the words, this time from Psalm 118, but the imagery is the same. And Christ says in verse 42 of Matthew 21, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, hear the language, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And he's going to say that this is being fulfilled right now. And the Pharisees in verse 45, they understood this. They understood that they were the ones who were rejecting the stone. They were the ones who were casting away the stone. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And so we see that the stone in view in 1 Peter 2 is none other than Christ himself. He is the living stone. He is the one to whom we are to come. But what I want you to see again is I want you to see the work of God in this. See, look what it says in verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. We're thinking here of the rock upon which the assurance of all being well in judgment rests. And we see that assurance is found in God's work. I will lay a work that begins in eternity. For he says, I lay here, but in Isaiah, it's in the future tense. God has chosen in all eternity, this living stone. Verse 4, chosen of God. Verse 6, elect and precious. God in all eternity has entered into a covenant with his own son and chosen his son. So the son is described in Isaiah 42 as my servant, my elect one. Precious therefore to the Father. The Father chooses the one who will be the cornerstone of his church. You see, there is no need for a sinner to look anywhere else. Do you really expect me to believe that the one whom the Lord chooses to be the cornerstone is not some way fit for the task? You see, every other invention of man in terms of their religion, whether it be on the global scale or whether it be to you in a pew with your own imagination of how you can be saved, you're all assuming that the one whom God chose was not fit for the task. And therefore you seek to add to his work. But this work that begins in eternity was performed in history. This laying of this precious stone, well, it begins in the incarnation with the miracle of the virgin birth, where the second person of the Godhead takes human nature to his divine nature. And as such, there is a mediator between God and man, laying a precious cornerstone. And we see it goes on through Christ's work. So when you come to the likes of Psalm 2, where it says there, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And when you see that psalm quoted in the New Testament, you see that on the basis of Christ's work and his obedience in his life and his obedience unto death, that therefore his Father exalts him, setting him as king. And we see that all this imagery helps us to understand that the work that begins in eternity is fulfilled in history, so that God works, laying and Zion a chief cornerstone. You see, that's the what of God's work. The where of God's works in Zion. Behold, I lay in Zion. Oh, this term Zion's used in different ways throughout the Bible. It refers to Jerusalem, it refers to the temple and the temple precincts. But in Hebrews 12, we know it refers to the church of God. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That is Zion. And the point you see is that therefore this living stone, this cornerstone, this laid in Zion is the one upon the whole structure and the spiritual building of the church rests. There is no other place to rest. But the living stones, the lively stones in verse 5, ye also as believers are lively stones. Build up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. The church is built upon the foundation of Christ. There is no other foundation save that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation stone. The church of God is founded upon Christ, upon his person as the God-man, upon his work as prophet, revealing God's word to us, as priest leading us to God, as king reigning over us and subduing his enemies. In all of these works, he is the cornerstone. That is why the believer is not confounded. Not because at some time in your life you walked an aisle or put a hand up. You are not confounded because of the one in whom your faith rests. That is why this assurance is so precious. That is why you can see the example of ignorance and know that when you've come by the wicked gates and you've come by the way of the cross, that when the time comes, the shining ones will come and they will bring you through the river that is death and they will lead you infallibly to the celestial city forever because you believe in him, not because you believe. You see, it's the object of your faith. Our assurance is not found on some past experience or even on our present performance. These things go up and down, but our assurance is founded and based upon a precious person, the living stone that is Christ. And so we thought about the recipients of this assurance and the rock upon which this assurance rests. And I want to think finally about the result of this assurance in the lives of those who receive it. You see, there is a result that's given to us in the context of the text. He that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But what you should note is the word therefore. Unto you, therefore. There are many reasons why we find Christ precious. But one of the reasons is the promise of this previous verse, that we have the assurance that we will not be confounded in the day of judgment. And therefore, we find Christ to be precious. It's an interesting word that's used here. You'll see in the margin, if you've got a marginal version of your authorized, you'll see that it's also, can we translate it, an honor. Unto you there for which believe he is an honor. And there is debate and discussion regarding who is actually in view here. Some of the more modern commentators will suggest to you that those who are in view here actually is God telling those who believe that they are precious to God. And they will say that what the sense of this verse is, that therefore those who believe are an honor to God. But Calvin and others of more reliable ilk come to the conclusion that who's in view here is Christ himself. He is the one who's precious to the believer. He's described as being precious in verse 4. And the conclusion, therefore, is also being described precious in verse 6, is that therefore when he's described in verse 7 as being precious, that he is precious to those who believe. As I say, the word can be translated different ways. It's translated honor in Revelation 4. And when those beasts give glory and honor. But it's also translated price. 7 times in 1 Corinthians 6 it says, for ye are bought with a price. In James 5 it's described as a connected word. It says precious fruits of the earth. Those of you who are farmers understand that the harvest time is a precious fruit. Something of good value. But I want you to look over to 1 Peter 1 please. Turn back to 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. And you'll see a connected word is also used there. 1 Peter 1 verse 7. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. And you'll see there that the word precious is the same word or a connected word that's used in 1 Peter 2. And what I want you to see is that it's compared with gold. And all of this ought to help us understand that the word precious, where it says in 1 Peter 2, unto you therefore which believe he is precious. What it's saying to us is that in those who believe, Christ is highly esteemed. That's the point of it all. Christ is a prized possession. In the human realm, there are many things that we may say as being prized possessions. The ladies perhaps could look upon their left hand and to the ring finger, and they'll see in their finger there a prized possession. Something that's precious to you. Or perhaps some of you have the sadness and the sorrow of a lost loved one, and you have a picture that you keep with you, and you look upon it, and to you it's precious. Not necessarily great monetary value, but to you it's something that's prized, a prized possession. Or the young man who gets the first car. They spend all their time polishing up this car because it's a prized possession to them. These are all but little illustrations of what this word means. Christ is inestimably more value than all of these things. But we see in this text that the words here are not a command. We are not commanded here to make Christ precious. Oh yes, the more we know of Christ, the more precious he becomes to us. But this simply is a statement of fact. You'll notice that the little words, he is, are in italics. And therefore the words could simply say, to you therefore which believe, precious. And this is simply a statement of fact. The rejected cornerstone, the one who's been disallowed of men, is chosen of God, and to those who believe, he is of inestimable value. Great value. And therefore, the conclusion that we can draw is that your estimation of Christ is evidence of your spiritual state. Now, I want you to think with me, please, here. Some of these things have been hard to perhaps explain tonight and understand. Your assurance is not based upon your performance. We labor to prove that your assurance is based upon the rock, not the one who believes upon the rock. But the result of such a conviction results in the life of a believer a high esteem of Christ. And so I want to finish tonight with simply asking you a question. Is Christ precious to you? Is Christ precious to you? Because how you view Christ is evidence of your spiritual state. It is not the ground of your assurance, but it is a helpful evidence of where you stand with God. So no matter who you are here tonight, an elder for 40 years, or a believer for a few days, ask yourself the question, how do you view Christ? And particularly those of you who are unsaved, where is Christ in your estimation? I want to ask you six questions. That's five. Six questions. Six simple questions to help you answer this question. We'll go through them very quickly. Is Christ precious to you as your only hope of salvation? Is Christ precious to you in the sense of wonder? When you see in Christ and you view him as God and man, and you're reading the word about this one who came in a manger, very God and very man, and you worship, you wonder this glorious person, and you think about his work, and you see him in the cross, and therefore you draw the conclusion that he's all in all to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. And you find yourself in wonder at this person, at wonder at his work. You know within your own soul that you've no other hope, no other way of getting to heaven but through this person. And so he's precious to you as your only hope of salvation. Is he precious to you in your walk? If he's precious to you, you will surely be desirous of obeying his word, won't you? Again, I trust that all of you who are married can confess that your spouse is precious to you. I hope you can say that. But if you can say that, well, then you know that to the degree your spouse is precious to you, to that degree you are loath to offend to grieve and to sadden that spouse who's precious to you. But Christ and the church is pictured in terms of marriage, isn't it? So if Christ is precious to you, do you find yourself happily disobeying his word? Do you find yourself wantonly, without any thought or any difficulty, running in ways which you know are contrary to his word? Or is he precious to you in your walk? Is he precious to you in his word? Again, if one is precious to you, and again, we'll think in terms of the marriage union. If you find yourself having a healthy marriage where your spouse is precious to you, you'll find yourself wanting to hear their words, wanting to commune with them. And so if Christ is precious to you tonight, dear soul, you will have a desire to be in God's word, to be in God's word in private, to be in God's word in public, and to give attention to the word. You will not find yourself coming to God's house and with an idea of putting your fingers in your ears. But rather you will come and you will say, I long to hear my precious Christ's words. I long to hear him speak to me today. I long to hear his voice. Not the voice of a preacher, but the voice of my precious Savior. Is he precious to you in his word? Is he precious to you in worship? He's if you've something of great value. If you've something of preciousness to you, you will not cease to exalt and proclaim their virtues. You know, we'll take it back a few years and, well, the 21-year-old has got a new girlfriend. And she's precious to him. And he delights to go to his mates and say, oh, she's so wonderful. Exalting all her virtues. And the lady just engaged with the engagement ring. They go round and they exalt the virtue of the ring. You know, it's white gold and the diamonds are so many, much value. And they exalt it. Things that are precious to you, you worship. And you exalt and you proclaim their value and their virtue. So how come that if you would say Christ is precious to you, that when you come to God's house, you have no hunger to sing? He said it affects the songs we sing. If Christ is precious to you, you'll have nothing more than singing songs and hymns that exalt your Savior. Those are the hymns you want to sing. And you want to sing them with all your heart. Because Christ is precious to you. Is he precious to you, fifthly, in your witness? Again, if you find a precious thing and you can share it, you'll seek for others to come. Remember Andrew? We have found the Messiah. And he brought him to him. Find the Messiah. Or the woman in Samaria, come and see a man. Is not this the Christ? You see, if Christ is precious to you, you have a desire to witness for him. To tell others of Christ. The one who is so valuable to your soul. You will want others to share in that value, won't you? Surely you will. Is Christ precious to you in waiting? This is so very challenging. See, sometimes we have a view of heaven that's streets of gold and all things nice and no pain and suffering, and it is all those things. But the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. If your hope of heaven is that you'll be free from your suffering, that's fine. But make sure your ultimate hope of heaven is that you will see your Savior. For we shall see him and be like him. That is your hope of heaven. The bride that eyes not her bridegroom or her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. So in your waiting, is Christ precious to you? Is your longing for heaven that you would see Christ? And so in these six questions, I wonder, can you enter into the words of verse 7 that he is precious to you? It's the result of those who have this assurance. And you say, well, nobody's perfect. Oh, I know nobody's perfect. None. These questions search all of our hearts. And with judgment day, honestly, we ask them of our own souls. And we think to ourselves, oh, we are so pitiful. But that little phrase, nobody's perfect, one man once said, it's a pillow to the hypocrite.
The hypocrite goes to bed on the pillow of nobody's perfect. But the words nobody's perfect is like a dagger to the true child of God. And so when you examine your soul, as we all must examine our souls, we must draw some conclusions. That if Christ is not precious to us, there are only three conclusions we can draw. The first may be that we're immature in the faith. We don't really know the fullness of Christ's preciousness yet. We're just growing, and we need to seek the pure milk of the Word, as verse 2 says. That we would grow in understanding of Christ, and you know, therefore they would become increasingly precious. Those of you who are married 50 years, I hope you can testify that your wife is more precious to you now than they were when you were first married. The same is true, perhaps, that the fact that Christ is not as precious as he should be is the fact you're immature and need to grow. But the second possibility is that you become very cold in heart. Your heart is so very, very cold to true spirituality. Oh yes, you remember the day when Christ and the very mention of his name filled your heart with joy. And you couldn't wait to get to work and to tell your colleagues about this one who you had found to be the Savior of sinners. But now your heart's dull. Or could it be the reason that Christ is not precious to you is that you're just plain unsaved? You see, the verse here is a statement of fact, isn't it? You, therefore, which believe, he is precious. So to some degree, and yes, that degree will vary, but to some degree, Christ is precious to all true believers. And so we must all ask the question, if he's not precious to us, then are we really a believer at all? And if we're not a believer, then we can't cling to this promise. And again, I remind you, the promise is not grounded upon how precious Christ is to you. The promise is grounded upon Christ. We must always get that balance in view, but yet these things can be helpful to examine our spiritual state. Because to all who believe, the promise is that they shall not be confounded. Have you a right tonight to claim that promise? Can you sit where you are in the gallery or down below, young or old, and can you look upon that verse and say, I can put my name in that verse. Jim, that believeth in him, shall not be confounded. Sarah, that believeth in him, shall not be confounded. Can you put your name in that verse? For if you can't, well, then you're just like ignorant, aren't you? And hear the words that Christian and hopeful give to ignorance. Well, ignorance, wilt thou yet be foolish, he? To slight good counsels 10 times given thee. And if thou yet refuse it, thou shalt know ere long the evil of thy doing so. Remember, man, in time, stoop, do not fear. Good counsel taken well saves, therefore hear. But if thou yet shall slight it, thou wilt be the loser, ignorance, I warrant thee. This is the last time I'll preach here in the capacity that I find myself in now. And I do believe I can say that I am free from your blood as far as being honest in terms of your souls. I don't say that any pride. I say that having sought to preach to your souls with the judgment day before me. And you have been warned. Counsel has been given. And yet time and time again, you've been happy to walk past myself or Reverend Greer at the door and walk on unaffected by the warnings you've been given. Perhaps you're here and you assume you're on your way to Celestial City. But truth be told, you have no certificate. You'll fumble in your bosom, you'll find none. And you'll be bound hand and foot and cast into the side of the hill. May God have mercy upon our souls. Let's all bow in prayer. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would bring clarity to the preaching of the Word. I pray, dear God, that there would not be confusion in the minds of people. I pray, dear God, that they would find themselves resting upon Christ as their only hope of claiming this promise of not being confounded. And yet we pray, dear God, that you would grant us all help to make sure of our calling election. Help us, O Lord, to have the highest views of Christ. Help those of us, O Lord, who perhaps are immature in the faith or perhaps have grown cold, that we would find ourselves returning to our first love and we would grow in our knowledge of Christ and find him increasingly precious. But for those souls, O Lord, who can testify that, oh, they being honest with their own souls, that Christ is not precious to them, may you have mercy upon them this night. May you work with them, O Lord. May by your Spirit would you come, O God, and grant them a vision of that cornerstone who's able to bear the full weight of the church of God. We thank you, Lord, for Christ. We pray, dear God, our eyes be upon him for his glory. Amen.